Good morning. Oh, I hear the sound of people still recovering from too much food this past weekend. Good morning. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Jude 17 through 23. The text has already been read for us. As you're turning there, I want to just take a second before we start the sermon proper to remind you that 2 weeks from today, I believe that's December the 9th, that will be our Sylvania family Christmas in the evening time at 6 o'clock. I pray that you'll be clearing your schedule to try to take all effort necessary to be there. It's going to be a great time. A lot of people are putting a lot of work into it. We're going to have a fun time of music and enjoyment and celebrating the Christmas time and the birth of our Lord and just enjoying family and friends and that sort of thing. And afterwards, we'll have a little fellowship. And so 6 o'clock, 2 weeks from today. So you want to make sure that you are clearing your calendar and ready for that. So Jude 17 through 23. If you were with us the past couple of weeks, we were looking at characteristics of a Christless Christianity. And Jude spends about 3/4 of his letter dealing with the godless, Christless Christianity. Those who have crept into the church unnoticed. Those who are living lives that don't really depict what it really means to walk with Jesus. And Jude, left like that, can be kind of a downer sort of letter. You know, if you're not careful, you know, the first 3 or 4 verses, hey, that feels good. And you hit about verse 5 and it just kind of, and then, you know, you get to about verse 16. It's like, wow, that was rough. And so praise God that verse 17 through the end of the chapter is there. There's these bookends of grace like I talked about at the beginning of our series. And so today we're going to look at a picture of a Christ-filled Christianity. What does it actually look like? What does it seem like to be someone who is actually living out their Christianity with Christ rather than without Christ? Well, the first thing that Jude points to is that those who are truly Christ-filled, those who really are living out their Christianity in Jesus, in relationship with Him, one of the things that they will intentionally set about doing, that they will put forth an effort to do, is to avoid ungodly heretics. To avoid ungodly heretics. And this is in verses 17 through 19. Now, heretics predominantly are listed out as people who teach false things, who teach those things which are maliciously and grossly untrue. But it's not always limited just to strict teaching. True heresy is not always limited to strict teaching. In fact, I would contend that it's a great misuse of the idea of heresy just to limit it to strict, actual, literal, out loud teaching. Because most heresy, even more than what's written on the page or spoken from the pulpit, most heresy is displayed through the way people live their lives. And that's what's mostly going on with the folks in Jude. They crept in, they snuck in, and they were able to sneak in because why? They said most of the right things. Their testimony was one of someone who understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And during this time, you're not getting into a local fellowship of believers unless you can give a good testimony of what it means to be a Christian. But it's not like today in a lot of our modern American churches where you can walk down an aisle and say, yeah, I prayed some prayer when I was a kid and I got baptized when I was 8 and I'm a member at such and such a church 3 towns over and I'd like to become a member of your church. It wasn't that way to get involved in fellowships in the New Testament time. And there had to be some sort of ability to declare plainly what the gospel was. And so these people, their problem wasn't so much that they were teaching false things, although that did happen and we saw some of that before, that they did teach things that were false eventually. But they were able to sneak in because they gave a credible out loud testimony of their knowledge of Jesus, to the point that it was acceptable to the congregation to receive them as a part of that congregation. But they began to show through their lives their heresy. They began to show through how they lived their heresy. And so Jude warns these Christians that if you're truly going to live in a Christ-filled Christianity, you will avoid ungodly heretics. And who are these people? Well, in verses 17 through 19, we get two characteristics of them. First, they are those who scoff at the gospel. They're those who scoff at the gospel. It says in verse 17 that this was predicted, that in the last times, verse 18, there would be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, notice, normally we equate scoffing with verbal because that's That just makes sense. That's what a scoffer does. They say things and they maliciously speak. That's what it means to scoff. But notice how Jude describes their scoffing. There will be scoffers. And how do you know that they're scoffers? Well, because they follow their own ungodly lusts. They scoff at the gospel through their lifestyle more than with their words. You have this marvelous depiction in Psalm 1 of this. How blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord, who loves the law of the Lord, who walks according to the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates both day and night, and he doesn't go down the pathway of the sinner, nor stand in the way of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. And he's like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of living water, and it bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. And then it says, but the wicked, they're not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. And God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the wicked won't stand in the assembly, and they won't be able to stand before the Lord. And there's this indication of, okay, there's this progression. All right, well, you have these people that are walking in the way of wickedness and standing in the path of sinners and sitting down in the seat of the scoffer. And you notice in Psalm 1, there's this progression of comfort. When you're walking, it's better than running, you know, as far as comfort level. But eventually you walk and you get tired. And when you get tired, when you walk, what do? You stand still. And that feels better. And then eventually you stand too long. And guess what happens? You get tired. And so what do? You sit down. And that's the progression that happens in Psalm 1. They walk in the path of the sinner. When they want to become a little more comfortable, they stand in the way of the wicked and they want to get a little more comfortable. What do? They sit down in the seat of the scoffer. It's a comfortable lifestyle sort of place that they move into. And these people are scoffers against the gospel. And they're majorly scoffers against the gospel by the comfort in which they live their sinful lives. And Jude is warning Christians, says, if you really want to live in a Christ-filled Christianity, you will avoid ungodly heretics. You will avoid those who through their lives mock and scoff the gospel. Now, when he tells them to avoid these people, when he tells them to be cautious about these people, when I say to you this morning to avoid these people, am I saying that you have to never engage ever with a sinful person? No. And we're going to get to that at the end of the sermon, because Jude brings the balance in at the end of these verses. You'd have to leave this world in order for that to happen. And that's not happening right now. You have to engage with sinful people. You have to engage with people who call themselves Christians, who everything about their lives shows that they probably don't have any idea what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You have to engage with people like that. But there's a carefulness in which we do it, and we'll get to that in a minute. So those who scoff, that's one marker. And then the other marker of these ungodly heretics is that they're the people who bring about divisions. They divide. It says in verse 19, it says, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, I think two things are very important. I think doctrine is very important. And I think the appropriate type of righteous living that the New Testament calls for is very important. What I have found in my years doing church stuff and being around churchy people is that the two most divisive things in the church are doctrine and what people consider to be righteous living. Now, when it's the appropriate doctrinal issues to be divided over and what's the appropriate issues of righteous living to be divided over, I think that quote unquote division should come from those things. Well, let's maintain unity and peace. And that guy who just thinks Jesus was a good man and wasn't really God, let's just let him in the church anyway, because we don't want to be divisive. No, there's an issue at which you've compromised the gospel. And there's a point at which you let everything go and everyone allows these ungodly heretics to come in, whether it's in teaching or in lifestyle action. Well, Philip, you know, we want to be a little bit more open minded and user friendly. And so folks with certain kinds of lifestyle habits, you know, we want to make sure that we make them feel comfortable in the fellowship. And we want to help them to understand that no matter how they live their lives and what they do with their lives, even if it's contrary to what the New Testament says their lives should look like, We want them to know that God loves them just the way that they are, and we really shouldn't make a big deal out of those kinds of things. No. There are certain things you divide over. Now I'm putting divide in quotes here. Certain things you divide over. Certain doctrinal issues that are a big enough deal that it should matter. There are certain lifestyle issues that are a big enough deal that they should matter. Now, having said all of that, most of the church brouhahas that I've ever seen and been a part of, most of them, not all of them, but most of them have been division over doctrine and lifestyle righteousness that doesn't actually deserve division. That's what I've seen. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been a part of a few where, yes, division needed to take place, and praise God that it did. But most of the time, it's been over stuff that's just ridiculous and silly, that it's that whole freedom kind of thing, and it's the we can agree to disagree sort of arenas, both in doctrine and practice. But somebody had gotten such a spirit of division in them that it's got to be like this, and if it's not, there's something wrong with you, and I'm not worshiping with a person that thinks like that or acts like that. That's just so backwards and just so off and just so crazy. We've got to fix this problem. And the problem was really something that the scripture gives you freedom on. Jude says if you bump up against somebody who's like that, who's worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit and causes divisions, you need to avoid a person like that. And if you're truly living in a Christ-filled Christianity, you won't be a person like that. You'll have the sort of discernment necessary to know, is this a hill I die on, or is this a place where I don't allow my liberty to destroy my brother? Because there's a balance of that in the New Testament. Where I would even sacrifice my own freedom for the benefit and the growth of my weaker brother. There's a place where you have to make a decision about, all right, which one is this? And it's the one who's devoid of the Spirit that doesn't know the difference. And Jude warns, says, listen, avoid those people. And if you're truly living in a Christ-filled Christianity, you won't be one of those people. You won't be one of those people. You'll know when you push and when you let go. You'll know the difference. Second thing that he paints for us in this picture of a Christ-filled Christianity, a truly Christ-filled Christian. And this, I'm going to go ahead and just give it. I usually don't give advance warning when I'm going to be overtly offensive. I'm going to be overtly offensive in just a second. And I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm just warning you that I'm going to be overtly offensive. Especially to our kind of cultural mindset of what the church is. If you're living in a modern 21st century American mindset of what the church is really about, you're going to be extremely offended about what I'm about to say. Just giving you a heads up. The truly Christ-filled Christian, the one who really is living in a Christ-filled Christianity, these people live in the gospel as a community. Now, not to come off sounding too Eastern Orthodox or too Roman Catholic, but I agree with the Protestant reformers who agreed with Cyprian from the early church, who said, apart from the church, there is no salvation. Now, that's gotten twisted where it's like the church has to save you. No, I'm not saying the church saves you. But if you're not willing to actually be a part of a community of believers and to claim the body of Christ as your own, and to participate holistically in a community of faith, you may not understand what it means for Jesus to have saved your soul. There's the offensive part. We live in such an individualized mindset of Christianity in America that it's repulsive when you compare it to what's going on in the New Testament. Almost, not every, but almost every statement made about what Jesus did on the cross is in the plural, in the pronoun form. In the English, it's translated singular because we don't have, well, we have plural yous in English. And in the South, it's y'all. And in the Northeast, it's yous guys. But we don't translate that stuff that way in formal literature. But if we were to go through and translate most of the things that Jesus did on the cross, where it says you in the New Testament, it would be y'all or yous guys. plural. He has done it for a community, not for an individual. Did Jesus die to save you from your sin? Yes, but he didn't just die to save you from your sin. He is a shepherd who's laid his life down for his sheep, and he has a fold, and he's bringing them all in because they are one body, they are one bride, they are one building, they are one family. It's a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, plural, for God's own possession. And friends, those who have a truly Christ-filled Christianity, those who are trying to follow Christ in a meaningful way, those who are truly trying to walk according to the Spirit, they do so in community, not as lone rangers. You say, where do you see this in this text? In verses 20 and 21, look at what it says here in Jude. It says, but you, and that's plural, beloved, plural, building yourselves, plural, up in your, plural, most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves, plural, in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Every one of those in there is plural. This is community language. And what makes people really kind of miss what's going on in there, because when you just read that, listen to this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I've heard people preach through this who have more of an individualistic mindset. And I've actually had people, I've heard them have the audacity to say, look, see, this is salvation by works. This is us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are building ourselves up in faith. We are keeping ourselves in the love of God. This is about the effort that we make and we cooperate together with God. Friends, it's hogwash. That's not what that's saying. And if we understood pluralistic language, if we understood community language, we would see that this is not works language. It is grace toward each other language. This isn't me keeping myself in the love of God. This isn't me building myself up in the love of God. This is us as a community using the grace of God and the means that God has supplied that are gracious toward us to build each other up in our faith, that our faith might be mutually built up together. This is us keeping each other, which we're going to see how that works in just a minute at the end of this, in the love of God by being concerned for one another and praying for each other and following proper spiritual disciplines on behalf of one another, that we might elevate each other up towards Christ. That's what's happening. This is community language. Oh, well, Philip, you know, I'm saved and I got to walk with Jesus and I read my Bible and I pray and, you know, I can... You know, God's just as close to me. Forgive me if this hits you way too close to home. I will apologize in advance for the offensiveness of this one, but it's the example that I've heard most readily in my life. You know, Philip, I don't have to go down there to the church house and be with all those people on Sunday to worship God. I'm just as close with God when I'm sitting in my deer stand on Sunday morning as I am when I'm there listening to the songs and the preaching. In fact, a lot of times I feel even closer to the Lord because I don't have all that noise going on. Just me and nature. Show me anywhere in here where you can just get off by yourself regularly and consistently, not in a context of a community that keeps you in check, and God is well pleased with that. Anywhere in here. Anywhere. Should you have alone time, just you and God? Of course you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Should you be a person of regular prayer? Yes, you should. Should you enjoy the created order that God has made and see that the heavens really are telling of the glory of God? And can you do that from a deer stand? Absolutely, you can. Should you ever try to say that that's a substitute for community worship and the normal means of grace that God has given through His preached word and the singing of His praises together as saints? Absolutely not. Ever. Why not? Because this is what God has ordained. That we come together as a community of faith and participate in the kingdom of God And what is the participation in the kingdom of God? It's the saints praying together, participating in the ordinances together, singing God's praises together, meditating on the declared word of God together. That's what builds us up in our faith. That's what keeps us in the love of God. That's what causes us to accomplish and to have a platform to accomplish all of the hundred or more one another's that the New Testament lists about us loving one another and being patient with each other and being tolerant towards one another and being forgiving towards one another. There's about 100 commands that you cannot obey in the New Testament if you're floating out there all by yourself, not in a community. Now, please look at me in my face with all integrity and say, I'm a great, strong Christian who loves Jesus, who intentionally disobeys about 100 of his commands on a regular basis, but I know that I'm walking closely with the Lord. Really? You really want to say it like that? I'm just going to intentionally and volitionally throw out about, I don't know, a fourth of the New Testament because I've got this Lone Ranger mentality and I can just do it all on my own. Really? And you're deep with Jesus. You and Jesus are tight, right? Yeah. I love him and he loves me and he's okay with me and I'm okay with him. I'm disregarding most everything he had to say to me, but we're good. To the parents in the room. Does that work with you and your kids? Oh, I love my parents. I respect my parents. I submit to my parents' authority. I'll never do anything they say. But boy, howdy, well, we're tight. No. Don't think so. At least I've never seen that anyway. If you've got a setup like that, let me know how that works, because I don't see that. Husbands and wives. Oh, yeah, I love my wife, man. I love my husband. I mean, I think he's a moron because he's got all this stuff that he thinks needs to happen. And I just don't ever do any of it. And he seems to get bothered about it. But, man, we're good. You're on fast track for a really big counseling session is what you're on track for there. He has called us to live in community together. Now, why has he done that? Because some of you, I saw some kind of, you know, the burrowed brows. Why has he done that? Why has he called us to live in community? Why is it a living in community and not just an isolation thing? Because nothing shows real faith, faith that transforms. Because that's what real faith is. Faith isn't just some sort of mental assent. It's a transformation that takes place. It's a believing that what God has to say is true, and that it applies holistically to my life, and that my life must be transformed to align with what God has said is true, not what I say is true. And nothing, friends, hear me this morning, nothing shows faith more from the human perspective of pride and arrogance and unbelief, because that's what we are. I'm proud and I'm arrogant and I'm unbelieving. And nothing shows faith more than when I become vulnerable and take risks by opening myself up to other people who are also vulnerable and taking risks. And they're fallen and broken, and I'm fallen and broken. And we start to try to live together in unity and peace and love and tolerance. And we start forgiving each other, and we start encouraging each other, and we start instructing each other, and we start collectively trying to move each other towards godliness. Nothing shows faith more than when that takes place. Because left to myself, I don't want to do that. Because it's messy and it's dirty and it's hard work. And besides, if I just do it myself, of course it's going to get done better because I'm just proud like that. I don't want to bring anybody else in to help me because if I just do it on my own, it'll get done the best possible way because I'm better than everybody else. And some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. You think the same way about you. Don't look at me like that. Tons of you work in environments where you have to do team projects, and as soon as the boss walks in and says, yeah, hey, I want you to be on a team with Bob, Joe, and Sue, you, oh, they're going to hold me back because they're crazy and they just don't know what's going on, and they're just, just let me do it by myself. Some of you have gone into business for yourselves, by yourselves, because you think the only one that could ever do anything right is you. And you wonder why you're broke. No, I'm kidding. And so God has called us to be in community. And in this community, there's two unified categories that are presented here in these verses about what we do in community. There's spiritual disciplines and perseverance. Spiritual disciplines and perseverance. He talks to us about building ourselves up in faith, having faith and faith cultivated. He talks to us about prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit, he talks to us about the love of God, which is both love towards God and love from God that we show towards others. And then the idea of hope, this idea of keeping ourselves in love, waiting for the mercy of our Lord. That's this hope, this longing. And friends, these two unified categories of spiritual disciplines and perseverance cannot be rightly accomplished alone. They can't be. They can't be. I want you to take the challenge. I want you to go through the New Testament, and I want you to see how many times these ideas of praying and having faith and having love and having hope and persevering are built into language of community. Us doing this with other people. There's no room at all in the New Testament for an individual mindset in Christianity. There's just not. The mere fact that he has called us to be priests one to another. And we went through this not long ago in a Sunday night session, but it's a good thing to cover with the larger group on Sunday morning. What does a priest do? This is an easy pop quiz. What does a priest do? He does what? What else? What does a priest do? He intercedes on behalf of another. That's what a priest does. He made sacrifice for somebody else and he prayed on behalf of someone else to God. That's what a priest does. And we have all been called into a royal priesthood. You can't be a priest if you're by yourself because you're not interceding for anybody else. That's the point. It would have been a really weird system in Leviticus if there had just been priests and nobody for them to minister to. Hey, I want you to be the priest and make sacrifices. Okay? Who am I making? Well, there's nobody else. I guess maybe he can have that one day where he makes sacrifice for his own sins, I guess. But that's not the point of a priesthood. The priest intercedes for someone. That we are priests one to another. I pray for you. You pray for me. I make sacrifices for you, not on an altar, but in my life. I make myself less so I can make you more. You make yourself less so that you can make me more. And collectively, guess what happens? Jude is fulfilled. We build ourselves up collectively in the faith. We keep ourselves together in the love of God. Because we're concerned for the other more than for ourselves. Those who are living in a true Christ-filled Christianity do so in community. And then last, finally, the last thing. And this seems just so simple, just so like, yeah, duh, but it has to be said. According to Jude 22:23, those who are really living in a Christ-filled Christianity, they love each other. They love each other. He'll say, well, yeah, I mean, come on. Yeah, because, you know, and Jesus loves me and, you know, I love Jesus. And so I love you because Jesus loves me. Yeah. Yeah, we got that. I mean, we sing about that in little grade school classes of VBS and stuff. Of course. Yeah, of course. We love each other. Sure. I mean, it's kind of a no brainer. But remember, if you were with us when we first started Jude, when we talked about love, that love is not defined as doing for the other person what they always want you to do. But true love is defined as doing for the other person what's best for them. Even if it means they don't like it. It's what's best for them. I don't know how many times since my kids have been around that they've been old enough to understand that they're sick. But they've also been old enough to understand that they're starting to feel better. And they also understand that it's nice outside. And they don't get, I feel good and I want to go outside and play, but you won't let me because you say I'm still sick. Amazingly great philosophical conversations happen around that scenario. So what do I do? Kid's still not well. They exert too much physical energy. I know that it will begin to put a drain on the immune system. I know that on the back end of a sickness, when you're just starting to recover, that's the point when it's most vital that you reserve energy so that your immune system can stay strong to push the sickness all the way out. My kids don't get that. And because I love them, I don't let them do what they want to do, which is go outside and burn all their energy off playing and getting sick again. But instead, I let them sit in their room and scream at me and hate me because they want to go outside and play and I won't let them. And it's because I love them that I don't give them what they want. It's because I love them I do what's best for them. The same thing is true here. And so he breaks it into three sections in 22 and 23. And then he has a personal note at the end. The three ways that he says that we should show that we love each other first. In 22 he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Be merciful to doubters. Now, this one stung me when I was preparing for this, because my wife will be quick to tell you that I'm longing to be merciful, because to be merciful is to be like Jesus. But as far as mercy as a spiritual gift, it's not the one I got. And no one has ever accused me of that. And unless God gives a late in life gift, they probably won't ever accuse me of that. But I long for mercy because it makes me like Jesus. But it's just not the natural spiritual thing that flows out of me. It's just not. I'm an exhorter. I'm a dude, you just need to get over it and be like Jesus kind of guy. And I try not to be that way with everybody. Now, there are many people who come into the faith and they've been truly saved by Christ. But the New Testament says that they have weak, small faith. Weak, small faith. And they have a lot of doubt. Have a doubt about whether God really exists or not. They have doubts about whether or not God really loves them or not. They have doubts about whether God can really ever forgive them or not, because they've been so sinful and wicked in their life. And surely God can't really cleanse me of all these things that I've done. They have doubts about, you know, those kinds of things. They have doubts about whether they can really minister to other people, because they've had so many shortcomings in their own life and they feel so limited by their own intelligence or emotional stability or spiritual maturity or whatever it might be. And they just are plagued with doubt as to whether or not they're valuable and meaningful to the kingdom and whether God cares about them at all. They're just plagued with doubt. Some of you in here today, that I just named you. Just overwhelmed regularly by doubt. I just I don't know about all this stuff. And because of that, it causes you to have an unusual struggle with all kinds of sinning, because you try to fill in the void. When you have faithlessness towards Christ, you try to fill in that void with other things, and it always falls short, and that causes more doubting, and it's this vicious cycle that just spins on you. If we are truly going to live in a Christ-filled Christianity, what we do is, when we identify doubters, those who just habitually struggle with a lack of faith, we're merciful to them. We're merciful to them. Because, friend, if we really understand faith, we know that the strength of our faith isn't something that we've necessarily cultivated, but it was a gracious gift of God. And I didn't earn my faith. And yeah, I can do some things to be built up in the faith. We just talked about that. But even that is a gracious gift of God, to be put into an environment where you're around other people who care enough about you to help cultivate your faith. That, what do you have that has not been given to you? The great question Paul asks. And so when you see someone who is a doubter, we have to be careful that our response isn't just throw the hammer down. What did Jesus do with those who had weak faith? Not the ones who should have had strong faith, like the disciples. When they had weak faith, he said, "Oh, you have little faith." But what about the man? Do you remember the story? And he came to Jesus and made a great request. Jesus said, "Well, if you'll just believe." And the man, broken and weeping, says, "I do believe. But help my unbelief." And you know what Jesus did? He didn't throw the hammer down on that guy. But you know what he did? He was merciful. He was so kind. And he was so compassionate to that guy. He was so loving and tender with that guy. You think about the Samaritan woman who comes to Jesus and the child is sick. And Jesus says, I didn't come for the dogs, but I came for the children of the nation of Israel. And she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. And she was just believing, oh, please just help me a little bit. The woman who just so uncertain, she hid herself back in the crowd and she touched Jesus's garment and just thinking, if I could just touch him, it might help. She wasn't even sure. And then when she realized she was made well, she went and hid because she was scared. Friends, that's a doubter. They exercise faith and they don't know what to do with it once they've done it. And what did Jesus do with these people? He was so kind to them. He was so gentle with them. He was so compassionate towards them. Friends, if we really want to live in a Christ-filled kind of Christianity, that's how we act towards those who doubt. That's how we act towards those who doubt. We're gentle. The second way he shows that we love each other is that we're to be, and this is going to sound funny, and I apologize, but this is what it says. We are to be ministers, which is the idea of servants, ministers of salvation to sinners. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Friends, one of our calls in our priestly duties towards each other, our priesthood of believers towards one another, is that we are to be ministers, servants of salvation to one another. Friends, when I see you stepping off of the narrow path that leads to life and beginning to run down the wide and broad path that leads to destruction, I should care enough about you to grab you off of the path. I should love you enough to tell you that your lifestyle and the way that you're going and the direction that you're moving is destructive. Say, but Philip, man, judge not lest you be judged. I'm so glad you brought that up. Flip back to Matthew chapter 7. You did bring that up. You just don't know it. Flip back to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And that's where we always stop. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Verse 5 clears this up for us. You hypocrite, first take the log out from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is Jesus saying there that we're not ever supposed to examine somebody else's life and see that they're walking in sin? That's not what judge not means. What judge not means is make sure that your life's not overwhelmingly rampant with unchecked, unrepentant sin because you think you're above all of that. Remember, that's what Jude said, that some of these Christless people, these people who said they were Christians but didn't have Christ, that's what they did. They were like Cain. Remember, they were like Cain. They got angry when people pointed out their sin and they were unrepentant and they were full of jealousy and it caused them to have false worship. I don't want you telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. I'll just fix the situation. I won't fix me. That's the Christless Christianity. But the one who's really living a Christ-filled Christianity is repentant and they recognize their own sinfulness. And because they understand their own sinfulness, they try to walk in a life of righteousness. And in doing so, when they see someone else walking a pathway of sinfulness, they make sure that their motives are right and that their attitude is right and that their desires are right and that their love of God and their love of their fellow man is right. And then in that attitude, they go to their brother with humility and with patience and with redemption in mind, not revenge and not malice, and they go to them and say, it's because I love you that I want to point out to you the speck. That's what they do. Save some by snatching them from the fire. We're ministers of salvation to each other. And friends, listen, you love your kids enough to do this, and you love your spouse enough to do this, and you love close family members enough to do this? When will the church of God love each other enough to do this? Oh, I don't want to get up into business. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to push them further away. Push them further away to what? Destruction? When will we love each other enough to care whether or not we're destroying our lives with sin? When will we care? How much unlike Christ is it to watch someone moving toward a train wreck and not warn them? When will we love each other enough to do that? And friends, I'll be honest with you, because I've done it a lot. It's hard. And it doesn't always turn out well. But the Bible doesn't say anything about you need to be worried about how it's going to turn out. It just says you need to love somebody enough to do it. Just need to love somebody enough to do it. And then the third one, the third way to love each other. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We need to be givers of mercy with caution to persistent sinners. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's kind of the Matthew 18 thing. It's the church discipline thing. It's if you see your brother in sin, go to him privately and show him his sin, and perhaps you can win your brother. But if he will not listen to you, then take two or three others as witnesses so that perhaps they will listen to them. But if they do not listen to them, then take it even to the church. And if they will not listen to the whole church, then treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, as one who doesn't know the gospel. Friends, listen, we all know it. Some of us have even been there in our own lives, but we all know of people who they start walking a pathway of sinfulness, regular sinfulness. And you know that they've been warned by many people repeatedly, and they've occasionally shown signs of repentance, but usually it's just temporary, and there's a move right back into the sinning, a move right back into the sinning, and there's been warning upon warning upon warning, and sin just seems to be persistently dominating their life, even amidst all of the warnings. It says of that kind of person, you still need to try to show them mercy, you still need to try to snatch them from the fire, but you need to do it with a lot of caution. You need to be really careful. Why? Because it's that kind of person that if you're not careful, will pull you into their sinning. And you say, well, hold on, I thought we weren't supposed to be self-interested. I thought we were supposed to think about the other first. Yeah, but that's the reason why it's more than just a one-to-one. It's a one to everybody. How horrible would it be if one of the elders here and their overwhelming love for one person kept going to them and going to them and going to them and kept trying to pull them out of the fire, and then they got sucked into their sinning because they weren't cautious, and it wounded everyone else in the congregation? Friends, we have to be careful. We got to love each other enough to try, but we have to be careful, especially when it's persistent, overwhelming sin. And why is that? Well, he gives us a disclaimer. He gives us those three things, and then he gives us a disclaimer. Friends, if you truly are living in a Christ-filled Christianity, you are supposed to hate sin and its contaminating power. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Friends, sin is a repulsive, disgusting, gangrenous cancer. And it desires nothing than to eat you up alive from the inside out and to spit you down into the depths of hell. Can I get a little more graphic? I could, but I won't this morning. Sin desires nothing but your full separation from holy God himself, and the very destruction of both your body and soul. It is your enemy and it despises you. And what the scripture calls for you to do is to show it the same courtesy. Hate sin more than it hates you. There's the metaphor that's used throughout the scripture about this, and it's called putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Killing sin. Killing it. Friends, even greater of an enemy to you than Satan himself is sin. For Satan is just a tempter to move you towards sin. It is sin that causes you to fall. It is sin that causes you to be blemished. It is sin that causes you to be not in a right standing with God. It is for sin that Christ has died and been raised. It is sin that Christ has taken on and borne the wrath of God. And it is righteousness that has taken the place of sin in the life of those who have been saved. And friends, what we need to do, if we're truly going to live in a Christ-filled Christianity, we don't just dislike sin. We don't just despise sin. We just don't get irritated with sin. We hate it because God hates it. So wait. God hate, yes, God hates sin. How do you know that? It's an entire place created to punish those who choose to continue to live in sin and not in repentance, called hell. And God displays for eternity His hatred towards sin by placing people there who love sin rather than Him. And He hated sin so much that He sent His Son into the world and veiled Him in flesh and crushed Him under His wrath on a cross so that sin might be forgiven those who repent. That's how much He hates sin. That's how much He hates it. And if we are called to be His people after His own likeness, then we must hate what He hates. And He hates sin. Hating even the garment that's polluted by the flesh. It's a poisonous snake. It's a toxic drink. And it will kill you. And you don't toy around with poisonous snakes. And you don't sample the tastings of toxic drinks. And you don't say, well, I'll just do it this one time and I'll just ask for forgiveness later because God's like that. That, friends, is taking the grace of God and exchanging it for licentiousness, a freedom to sin. And Jude said that's a Christless Christianity. We need to have a Christ-filled Christianity. We need to have a Christianity that conforms us to the image of Jesus. And Jesus hated sin. Now notice He forgave and loved lots of sinners. But in every case, the example that comes most immediate to mind is the woman caught in adultery. What did He say to her? He said, neither do I condemn you, the sinner. I'm going to forgive you. But go and sin no more. I love what Paul says about it in Romans and Colossians. We put it to death. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We make war on it. And friends, and I've used this example before, but it's a great way to close this morning. In the Roman world, when they made war, it wasn't with smart bombs. And it wasn't with laser-guided missiles. And it wasn't with drones flying in and scouting out an area. When Paul talks to these people about making war, the only thing they understood about war was Roman warfare. And you had a 3-foot short sword. And you had to grab a guy by the scruff of his collar. And typically the way that they would kill a guy in the open field was to slap that sword through his neck in the only open spot in his armor. And you smelled what he ate for breakfast when he died. And his blood was on you when you killed him. It was vicious and it was violent and it was aggressive. And Jesus said the same thing. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better to go through life with one eye gone than to have your whole body that is well cast into hell. Now, he's not saying go home and cut your eye out today, friends. Catch the metaphor that Jesus is using. Take sin that seriously. Because it will destroy you. So what do? Through the grace of God and the building up yourselves together in the faith and the keeping yourselves together in the love of God as a community. Hate it and kill it and flee away from it. Friends, I want to be honest with myself and with you this morning. One of the reasons why the American church today looks a lot like the church that Jude has been describing, full of a Christless Christianity, is because the majority of people who call themselves Christians in the American West love sin way too much. I love sin way too much. I coddle it and I curl up with it. Wear it like a warm blanket a lot of times. And I do exactly what the Jude passage says. I use God's grace as an excuse for my sinning. And rather than loving what God loves, I love what God hates. And most of the time, I don't let it bother me one little bit. Friends, that is not a Christ-filled Christianity. And friends, we've been called to love what God loves. We've been called to hate what God hates. And we have been called to be conformed to the image of His Son, to look like Jesus. And when I got honest with myself this week, getting ready for this, and started really evaluating even the small things in my life, I became startling aware that the majority of things that I was noticing about my life didn't look much like how Jesus would look. And it bothered me. It bothered me. I want to live in a Christ-filled Christianity. And I'm praying for you that you would long to live in a Christ-filled Christianity. One that looks like Jesus. Then, and only then, will we experience true joy in God. True peace, true mercy, true love, which is exactly what Jude prayed at the beginning of this for those people to experience. May these things be multiplied to you. I want them to be multiplied to me. I want them to be multiplied to you. And they will not be if I don't hate the garment polluted by the flesh. As long as I love what God hates, as long as I hate what God loves, I won't experience this. And neither will you. And I want to see Jesus that way. I do. And I pray that you do too. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning, I pray that you would convict us. That you would hold this very high model of a Christ-filled Christianity before us. And that you would convict us of the subtle lifestyle heresies, where we are like the fool who has said in our heart that there is no God. Of the times where we don't live in community, where we long just to be individuals and by ourselves. Father, for the times that we don't love each other enough to be merciful to those who doubt, to be ministers of salvation to those who sin, to be merciful with caution to those who persistently sin. And God, hardest of all, to hate the garment polluted by the flesh. To hate sin. God, this morning, help our unbelief. Give us grace to see and understand. Give us hearts of true repentance. Help us to hate those things that you hate. And give us hearts to love those things that you love. Give us a heart to love you and to love each other. And Father, to love each other enough not to always do what we want, but to always do what is best. Even when it makes us suffer, and even when it's hard, and even when it causes us sadness, let us be reminded that your Son suffered, and your Son experienced sadness, and your Son endured much pain to show his people how much he loved them. And we are to be like him. We are to model that for the world in his absence. We are to be Christ to the world. Father, I pray that Sylvania will be such a place. And for those who are visiting with us and are guests with us who are going back to their church, Father, I pray that their churches would be those sorts of places. I pray that the churches in the Tyler area would be those sorts of places. Our brothers and sisters who are meeting even right now, that they would have an overwhelming conviction from the Spirit of God to be like Jesus. And that we would love them. And that we would care for them. That we would show this place called Tyler what it means to follow Jesus. God, be kind to us in that way. Convict us of sin. Cause us to repent. Fill us with hope. Peace, mercy, and love, both from you and toward one another. In Jesus' name, amen.